All right, 1 Samuel chapter 25, allow Brother Chuck to pray. Lord Jesus, as we get into this text, I pray we would see what you want us to see. A lot of interesting side notes on the story of Abigail's intervention with David, and may we see what you want us to see. May we be still. We go against the grain of definitions in our culture today when we talk about what is submission. And so I just pray we'd be still and have a mind that is open to what godly submission really is. Guide and direct, I pray, in Jesus' name. And the people said, all right, let me just begin with kind of a simplistic question. It is germane to the text. How many of you have ever done something really, really, really foolish, stupid, or sinful? All right? That's every single one of us, yeah. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. All of us can look back in life and have some regrets of some of the decision-making that we were a part of. The backdrop question is similar to that. I'm not looking for you an explanation of what that stupid, sinful thing was. The backdrop question is a little more relevant, and it's relevant to our text. How many of you have gotten really, really close to doing something foolish, stupid, or sinful, and somebody intervened and helped you see the light and not go over the cliff? Did that ever happen? Can you put a name to that person? Can you share, maybe even share the testimony of what you were about to do and that person helped you not to do what you now look at having been catastrophic in your life? Anybody want to share a story? Anybody want to put a name to it? I'm not your priest. You don't have to tell the sinful thing, but maybe the silly thing or stupid thing. I mean, I got ready. Yes, Maureen. I call on you with fear and trembling. And that's so strange because I walked on water. Actually, I was going to say, I got ready to change churches. I mean, I had one offering more money and more and ego and money were involved. And Maureen helped me not jump off the cliff, all right? In retrospect, that was my answer was already Maureen, too. Somebody else, an illustration of somebody helped them not go over the cliff? Yes. Wow. I told you I walked on water. What can I say? Somebody else. Anybody else? Abigail talks David off the cliff. We'll see that in the text today. Let's pick it up. I'll go pretty quick to the text, and I want to get to the point of the story, and you may not readily see that. I've already alluded to it, but I want to get to it and develop it, and I didn't have time in the last hour, and I don't want that to happen again, so I'll be quicker through the text today. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah, and David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And so this is just a statement of fact. Samuel has now died. He's been the hero for David, if you will. And the text tells us that Israel mourned for him. The book's named after him. And now he's left and gone back to the wilderness of Paran. This is where Hagar and Ishmael lived after Abraham and Sarah sent them out. This is where the Israelites camped after leaving Mount Sinai, from which they sent out 12 spies. That's where David is hiding now. Verse 2. Now there was a man in Moan, whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. He was from the house of Caleb. And that David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, 'Have a long life, peace be to you,'" pronounce a blessing, "peace be to you, and peace to your house, and peace be to all that you have. And now I have heard that you have shearers now. Your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you what I'm saying is true. Just ask your servants. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David." And so the key to this text is they've come at a festive time, and this is the sheep shearing time. This is when profits are had. When the profits are had, they have a festive occasion. And the book of the Word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 14, 28, 29, and Nehemiah 8, 10, it says that when this festive occasion takes place, those who have, be a blessing to those that have not. Give. You have resources now. It's a festive occasion, and be seen as a giver. And so David naturally sends his young man and say, "Hey, we've been protecting your sheep, and we don't have a whole lot. Would you give us something?" And so it's a very logical request that David is making at a celebratory time. And so that's why David has done what he's done. And certainly it's a normal for those who have to be a blessing to those that have not at this particular time of the year. And so David has sent, he's asked, and Nabal doesn't want to be very generous. Verse 9, "When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name, and they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered from my servants and give it to the men whose origin I do not know?' So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told according to all these words. And David said to his men, 'Each of you gird on his sword.' So each of the men girded on the sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage." So David's insulted. He's incensed. He's made a logical request. And Nabal had a couple of alternatives as to what he could have done. He could have been very generous and sent the men back with a very generous gift. That's option number one. He didn't do that. He could have sent David's servants back with a less than a generous gift, but enough to suffice. He didn't do that. And Nabal could have sent them back with an apology. "Don't have anything to give, but peace be to you." But he didn't do that. He didn't choose any of those options. He sent them back with a gift and an insult to boot. And so no gift. He sent them back with no gift and an insult to boot. And so that is incredulous to David. This is a cousin. We know that David's from the house of Judah, son of Jesse, and so is Nabal. These are cousins. These are cousins from the house of Judah. All the more reason for Nabal to have been generous. And Nabal alludes to the fact that he does know who David is. You know, from the house of Jesse. Well, perhaps the servants told him that, but the text doesn't tell us that. But then he alludes to, well, there's a lot of people who've left their masters. And so what's he talking about? Well, there's only David who's left Saul. And he seems to allude to that he's somehow a runaway slave, if you will. Some would think, well, he's just protecting himself. Perhaps Nabal knows the story of Ahimelech, the priest, and Saul got so mad that he killed all the priests of the household, 85 of them. Maybe that's the case, but I don't think so. I think Nabal's just stingy and he's mean. I mean, look at verse 11 there. "This is my bread. It's my water. It's my meat. It's my shearers. I don't want to share it." I mean, he's pretty selfish. He's pretty mean. And David, frankly, loses his cool. I don't know how else to say it. He's lost it. He's mad. And he says, gird up your loins, pick up your swords. 200 of you stay here and protect. 400 of us go down. We're going to deal with Nabal. That's what's happening. Verse 21. Now, David had said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. And so David's saying, we're going to go kill him. We're going to kill all the males of the household. And God is my witness. He's making an oath before God. And so he is threatening murder. Wait a second. But Nabal, what he did was wrong, but does it deserve murder? And certainly all the male household, they were innocent of what he's doing. So David is angry, and he feels justified in returning evil for evil. This is not the David we saw the previous chapter. You know, spiritual high, and one chapter later, spiritual low. These are spirit-filled men with feet of clay. It happens all the time. Think of Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And three verses later, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, I'll never deny you. The cock crows three times. You know, all of us have been there. Spiritual high and walking on water and pumping our chest, and then all of a sudden doing something really stupid and foolish. That's David in this chapter. Man, he's mad. He's road rage. You know, he felt like he's due. And now Nabal's done him dirt, and he's going to get him back. It's a lot like us at times. You know, sometimes it's easy to serve somebody that's over us, but a peer or somebody that we don't even think's a peer, it's not as easy to serve. And David was quick to serve Saul, King Saul, and not take vengeance of King Saul. But now a peer, you know, somebody that's just a cousin, you know, boy, he feels a little slighted, and he's going to show him. You know, this is kind of like somebody, you were going along, and we're doing real good, and we're driving the speed limit, and all of a sudden somebody cuts us off, and boy, road rage takes place. I mean, this is just life in the real world in which we live. David is now mad, and he's ready to take vengeance into his own hands. Verse 18. You are more righteous. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 18 of First Samuel chapter 24. This is where David has done good to Saul, and he's faithfully served him and refused to take the life when he could have, and he had a chance to do so. But Saul responded with evil rather than good, which he confessed to David in verse 18 of 1 Samuel 24. You are more righteous than I, Saul speaking to David, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hands, and yet you did not kill me. So what he did not do in chapter 24, he's willing to do in chapter 25. You know, and so this is David getting mad, ready to take matters into his own hands. And by the way, you know, I'm just going to quote Emory Gad on this point, because he said something a long time ago that I think is relevant here. How many of you know we're supposed to be servants? Okay, I think we all know that. And it's easy to serve somebody in stature above us. Emory has said, all of us know we're supposed to be servants, but nobody likes to be treated like one. That's kind of what's happened to Brother David right here. You know, he feels like he's being treated as a servant, and he doesn't like it, and he's ready to do something about it. Okay, now one of the servants goes and tells Abigail, Nabal's wife, what is happening, verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master. That's Nabal. And he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day. And so this gives you an idea of what David had been doing. He'd been protecting the herd. Not only did they not take anything from the herd, but they kept anybody else from taking anything from the herd. And so David's men really had been a blessing to Nabal in the herd. And that's what the servant is telling Abigail. All the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do. For evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. And so, servant had the freedom to tell Abigail what everybody seems to already know. Nabal means foolish. So that's the meaning of the word. And the servant is just saying, and we all know how foolish and irresponsible he can be. He's been that. And now David is marching to kill all of the household. And basically he's telling Abigail, whatsoever thou doest, do quickly, because David is on a rampage, and you better act and act swiftly. Verse 18. Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And it came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down toward the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. And so she met them. Now, David, so you got the picture. She hears the story from the slave, the servant, that David's on the march. She immediately gets all these provisions together and sends them to David, and she's going to go meet David to try to intervene so that David doesn't kill all the men of her household. And the first question, a logical question, where did she get all this stuff? You know, this isn't stuff in the cupboard. You know, this is stuff that she sent immediately. 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already prepared. Look, where did this come from? Well, we find out later that the festive occasion have already started. This is just stuff for the party. This is just stuff for the festival. When we read about Nabal later on, he doesn't miss any of this stuff. The point I'm trying to make is Nabal had plenty to give. He could have given this stuff and not missed it, because he doesn't miss it. When he throws the party, what is all the stuff planned for the party? This stuff is given, and there's so much still for the party, he doesn't miss it at all. All right? So she didn't have this ready. It was ready for the festive occasion. So now we've got David coming down the mountain, and he's kind of talking to himself. And it doesn't tell us who he's addressing, but he's still mad as a hornet. He says, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. So he's just sort of talking out loud, talking to himself. I saw a guy with a T-shirt this week. Made me think of David here. His T-shirt said, of course I talk to myself. I want an expert's opinion. That's what his T-shirt said. So David's sort of talking to himself, and he's convincing himself that he's right, and that he needs to go deal with this guy. And so Abigail has responded immediately, I think, with the supply that was for the festive occasion. Verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David. This beautiful woman, intelligent woman, she's prostrated herself before David and bowed herself to the ground. And she fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. Now, I want you to picture that in your mind for just a second. This was her husband's doing, okay? But she's taking all of the blame herself. On me alone be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my lord pay attention to this worthless man. Nabal, for his name is, so is he, foolish. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my lord whom you sent. Had I seen the messengers, it would have been different, but I didn't see them. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, I can only conclude that she knows the story from the previous chapter. She didn't take Saul's life. She didn't shed his blood. It's the only reference that would account for what she's saying here. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Let the Lord deal with it. And now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. Again, she's blaming herself. Please forgive the transgression of myself, the maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. Do you not see what she's saying? She is saying, you're the Lord's instrument. You know, because my Lord is fighting the battles, she's calling David my Lord. My Lord was fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you. You can't do this thing, David. You're the Lord's. And should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. Now, what a metaphor she chooses to use for how the Lord will work. With a sling. Who used the slingshot? She knows who David is. She knows. I think her husband, I think they both knew who David is, but she's making it perfectly clear. She knows who David is, and she keeps on making it more clear. And it shall come about when the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and shall appoint you ruler over Israel. She knows David is to be the next king of Israel. That's what she's referencing here. You're going to be the next king, and this will not cause... And this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. David, you don't want to do this. You're the Lord's anointed. You're going to be the next king. You do this and you'll be guilty of murder. You'll be guilty of shedding innocent blood, and you'll be guilty of avenging yourself. And you'll not want to go into your kingdom with that on your conscience. That's what she's saying. You don't want to do this, David. You're the Lord's anointed. God's got a plan for your life. You're going to be the next king. If you take that kingdom and that kingship and have this in your background, it's not going to go well for you. You won't be. You'll regret having done this. When the Lord shall deal well with my Lord, then remember your bed. The Lord will deal with my Lord, Nabal. Let the Lord deal with Nabal. And when he does, remember me when you're in your kingdom. That's what she's saying to David. And so just understand, Abigail six times in this paragraph speaks of David as his maidservants, and 14 times she refers to David as my Lord. And she's asking the question, David, why are you planning to avenge yourself? Why are you planning that? You won't be happy with doing that. This is an act of the flesh. Don't do it, David. She's pleading with him, and she's offering herself as the scapegoat of David's wrath. Take it out on me if you're going to take it out on anybody. And so she's appealing to David in the most contrite way, and she asks David to forgive her transgressions, and she presses to show David how taking vengeance will be detrimental to him personally. And so David has a gut check through it all. And she's urging David to act according to his own standards and principles, not the flesh. And certainly I think that the Lord has, that Abigail has heard the reports about David's encounter with Saul in the nearby cave, and has it's described in the previous chapter. And she used that to speak to David of you've already said it yourself. Vengeance is the Lord's. You don't have to take it. So, verse 32, then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment. And blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up to your house in peace. I have listened to you and granted your request. Now, that's pretty strange in that culture and even to this day that man of that stature listened to that woman. And yet he says, your words have made sense. They resonated with my heart. I have listened to you. Oh, that we would all listen at times. You know, this is probably more of a message for guys than girls, but because we're not very good listeners. David listened and he responded. Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast. Here's that feast. Abigail came to Nabal. Behold, he was holding a feast in the house. The feast is going on. Like the feast of a king, it had all of the trappings of a huge feast. And Nabal's heart was very merry within him. He's not missing all that she had taken to David. He's not missing it at all. His heart's merry, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. No sense talking to a drunk at night. He won't remember it. Verse 37, but it came about in the morning when the wine had gone out of Nabal that his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him so that he became as a stone. A stroke? I don't know. Is that what's being talked about there? But he went stone-like. And about 10 days later, it happened that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And so the thing to take out of that text, David didn't do it. The Lord did do it. She went back. Party's going on. She waited till the next morning to tell Nabal what she had done. And no sooner did she tell him than Nabal is afflicted. And 10 days later, he's dead. And note that David even ascribes that to the Lord's hand, verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. I didn't do it. I didn't have to do it. If I'd have done it, it would have been evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. Well, that was quick, wasn't it? Oh, my. Remember, the text tells us she was intelligent and beautiful. Don't think just because she got on her hands and knees before David, he didn't notice that. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David has sent us to you to take you as his wife. And she arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David had also taken Anaim of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's first wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Well, the text is telling us all kinds of new stuff here. You remember Stuart told us last week that the commentators, men of God, believe that David's journey in the wilderness on the flee from Saul lasted anywhere from 10 years to 20 years. I'm of the mindset probably closer to 10 years if he was like 16, 17, killing the giant. I don't, 20 years, some of the timelines don't work with the 20 years, but 10 years it does work. All we do know is that during that time of fleeing, just know it wasn't 3 months. It wasn't just four chapters worth of fleeing. It was a time frame over several years, and it was during that time frame that Saul, he's flinging javelins at David. He's taking a wife back now. He's taking wife number one back, and so she's not with David. And the text tells us David has not only married a woman from Jezreel, but now is taking Abigail as his wife as well. The Word of God reports what has happened. It doesn't necessarily condone what has happened, all right? So it's reporting what has taken place. Certainly, I would say to you that Abigail is a lot like Jonathan in that she has encouraged David in the midst of being down and out, in the midst of being pursued, in the midst of the threat of death. Remember how Jonathan showed up at the right time to speak to him. And certainly that is what Abigail has done as well. She's reminded him again of the anointing and the prophecy, and that he will be the next king. And certainly the fact that she was intelligent and beautiful didn't hurt at all. And she even says, "Remember me when God does what he's going to do to Nabal." And David has remembered her, and he's called her out. And so she not only encourages David, but I'm going to make a statement that some of you are going to disagree with. I did in the first class, but if you give me time, I'm going to try to support it with the scripture. And I'm going to say it right out. I think Abigail was a submissive woman. Now, wait a second. Abigail was submissive. Nabal and she didn't tell Nabal, and she went against Nabal. And how could you say submissive? It goes to what is the definition of submission. Hang on with me for just a second. Just give me a little bit of grace and hang on with it. I'm going to contend with you that the English word submission, the definition is different than the biblical word submission. And I've done that several times in the course of my teaching with you. The word love is the English definition of love is radically different than the biblical definition of love. Peace, the biblical definition of peace is radically different than the biblical definition of peace. You know, love is not about just a romantic, eros, passionate, wild thing. I think I love you, but I want to know for sure. The biblical definition of love is caring, sharing, going, giving, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's more about an action for the welfare of the other. Peace is about being rightly reconciled to God. It's not passivity, laying down, putting flowers in the end of the gun. That's the way the culture defines peace. Submission is another one of these words that frankly, our culture gets it off over and against God's word. Okay, so what is the English definition of peace? Well, what is the English definition of the word submission? When we think of submission, we think about subduing another. We think about controlling another. When we think of submission, we think in terms of beating someone into submission. Have you ever heard that term used before? And so that's normally the way we think of submission. But when we look at submission in the Word of God, it's yielding for the purpose of a greater good. Yielding for the purpose of a greater good. I'm going to give you a better definition in just a moment, but just stick with that one for just a second. I'm going to show you several places in the Word of God. Before I go back to Abigail and show you how she was submissive, I'm going to show you several places in the Word of God where this word submission is used. See, most of us only know one place in the Word of God where the word is used. And all of us know that one place. Okay, most of us know the word submission is used in the Word of God, and we know the Scripture. You may not know John 3:16, but you know this Scripture. All right? And so most of us, and it's actually given a couple of times, but it's given in Ephesians 5:21. Are you ready to quote it with me? Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. Well, there it is. Case closed. You know, be their slave, be their servant. Let them beat you into submission. And that's the biblical concept. But before you develop it with the English definition, please hear me out. I want to convey to you that word submission is used a number of times in the Word of God. And I want to submit to you, in order to understand the definition properly, we have to look at how it's used a number of times in the Word of God in different situations. Doesn't it make sense? Same word. But we only apply it to wives, submit yourselves to your husband. But wait a second. Listen to the ways it's used throughout the Word of God, and then let's develop a broader definition. It's curious to me that one verse before Ephesians 5:21, it uses the word again, which is never quoted. Are you ready? Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. How many of you heard wives submit to your husbands? How many of you heard the preacher turn right back around and say, and submit yourselves one to another? That means husbands submit to your wives as she submits to you. It's exactly what that means. It's already a change in definition, isn't it? Other scriptures, Hebrews 12:9, being subjective to the Father of spirits and live. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. How many of you realize we are supposed to be submitted to God? Okay. How many of you realize we're supposed to be submitted to each other? How many of you realize wives are supposed to be submitted to their husbands? How many of you realize, 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be in submission to your masters? How many of you know 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves unto every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as or governors, as to them that are sent by him for the punishment of evil? How many of you have heard submit to government? Submit to government. Okay, let's keep going. Other submissions, Hebrews 13:7. Remember them that rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Obey them and that have rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch over your soul. You're submit to your pastor. I like that one. It's all kinds of submissions in the word of God. Romans 13:1, let every soul be in submission to the higher powers. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Be clothed with humility. There's the kissing cousin of submissions, humility. You almost always find it there. Submission means to yield. So what's the highest submission that we are to submit to? Doug? To the Lord. Would anybody want to contradict that? If we're going to have to rate the submissions, what's the numero uno? What's the number one submission that we have? To the Lord. Doesn't it make common sense? And how do we do that? And what's the barometer by which we know what we ought to do and what not to do? Right? I mean, he kind of lays it out right here. So, lots of submissions in there. What happens when the elder is telling the younger to submit and what he really wants is to have a sexual affair with her? Does that ever happen in our culture? Human trafficking? Okay. What happens when the pastor tells you to drink the Kool-Aid? Kill yourself. Has that ever happened? Whatever happens when the counselor, the pastor, the priest, you know, has his way with a child? Are you supposed to submit? So when is it not right to submit? Come on, this is not rocket science. You're right, Doug, but I'm looking for the broad. Whenever, who's the highest submission to? God. And so are there other submissions? So if there are other submissions, the question is logical. When you're told to submit, but the person telling you to submit, you can't submit because he's breaking God's word, will, and way, you're accountable to the highest submission. If in counseling I tell you to do something that's wrong against God's word, will, and way, you can't submit to that. If I'm a husband and I'm telling you to do something that's wrong against God's word and way, you can't submit to that. If you're a child and an elder's telling you to do something that's wrong against God's word, if you're in the military, when you're in the military and you're a private, is there a time that you can't submit? Yeah, the military has a term for it. Yeah, when you're given an unlawful order, go kill that POW. Oh, you may end up in the brig yourself, but ultimately you'll be vindicated because you cannot obey an illegal order. I'm just trying to lay the groundwork for you that submission in God's word is not quite as simplistic as wives obey your husbands, even if he's beating the snot out of you. You know, you're supposed to be a submissive wife. No, not if what he's asking you to do, or not what if what he's doing violates God's word, will, and way. No. If the husband's beating you, you know, get separation. What about if the husband's raping the... I read it this week, a father having sex with his daughter. Well, he's the father. He should be able to do what he wants to do. No. No. It's more than just being subdued, no matter what the person says. How about with governments? You know, should the German people have... Well, Hitler was the God's a big God. Hitler was the governor, and he was the president. He was the prime minister. He was the chancellor, and so the people had to follow. Wait a second, to the exclusion of killing 6 million Jews and 65 million human beings on planet Earth, they did follow. So should all of them been exonerated at Nuremberg? Because they were just following the government. The logic says, "Well, wait a second. Somebody should have been like the few preachers that stood up and said he's a madman." Bonhoeffer, you know, there were some preachers that said, "No, this is wrong. This is evil. You can't follow when the government is evil. When the government is tyrannical, we have a responsibility to say no." Well, but they're God ordained. We said no to the divine right of kings a long time ago. But there's still pastors this day say we were out of bounds for doing our revolution because those were God ordained government. No, we didn't do our revolution overnight. We didn't do it quickly. We didn't do it instantaneously. After 20 years of usurpations of responsibility by King George, we finally wrote, do you remember it? A Declaration of Independence. And in a Declaration of Independence, it outlined succinctly the great number of tyrannical acts, evil acts by the king against the people of America. This is why we must take action. Our Second Amendment. Do you know what our Second Amendment says? It's very much the topic of conversation today. But our founding fathers knew what they were doing. And the backbone of it is that they knew that government was people and people could be out of bounds. And if they got out of bounds, the people had to have a recourse. And so the Second Amendment, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, have the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Randy, tell the class what you just told me before class. It was really a profound statement. Yeah. Do it like you did with me. Wait a second, Randy. This is Congressman Randy Weber. Most of you know him, but some of you may not. And he serves our interest. So go for it, Randy. Yeah, I know it. Now tell him why. Yeah. So there you go. That's pretty profound. Thomas Jefferson understood this. Jefferson said the tree of liberty, that's what the Second Amendment is talking about. The tree of liberty must be refreshed from time to time with the blood of tyrants. Okay? I'm not saying walk out of here and go start shooting politicians. I'm not saying that. Please, Randy says, oh, don't do that. I am saying that the definition of submission in the Word of God is a little bit different than our English definition. It begs the bigger question. What is the definition biblically of submission? True submission is the active pursuit of the best interest of another by the subordination of our own personal interest. That's what true submission is. But there are times when we're seeking the best interest of others, what they're seeking for us is evil. And we cannot then keep on submitting. More often than not, your husband is due your submission. But if he's asking you to do something completely out of bounds with God's word and word, will, and way, you cannot. You cannot. Where do you find that definition in the Word of God, Brother Chuck? What is that definition? True submission is the active pursuit of the best interest of another by the subordination of our own personal interest. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Here's the definition and here's the example of the definition. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Here it is. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another. Was there a scripture on submission to one another? Here's the definition. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own interest. It's not just about you. Do not merely look out for your own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so there's the definition. Do what you do with humility. Don't just look out for yourself. Do what's in the best interest of others. And the example, the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard himself equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking upon the form of a bondservant, submission, and being made in the likeness of a man and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. That word's a kissing cousin to submission. He humbled himself and became obedient unto the point of the death, even the death of the cross. And everyone, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, on the cross. Father, not my will, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but what? Thy will be done. He was submissive to the Father even at the point of death. And now back to Abigail. Think of Abigail in light of this definition. True submission is active pursuit of the best interests of another. What is Abigail saying? David, take my life twice. Let me be responsible. Don't kill my husband. Don't kill my husband's household. Don't take your vengeance. Let it be on me. That, brothers and sisters, you might say, well, she went around Nabal. Nabal done evil, but she went around. But don't you see? Her actions were pure submission. Her actions, let this cup be on me. Don't do it to my husband and to all the men of the household. That's genuine submission. Abigail does not act in a way that seems to promote her own interest. I mean, by the world's definition of submission, Abigail should have just zipped her lip and sat down and not done anything. And what would have happened to Nabal? He'd have been dead at David's hands. And what would have happened to all the... What she did was in his best interest. And what she did was in her household's best interest at the expense of herself, and that's humility, and that's a proper definition of submission. But some of you, but she's her husband, and she went around him. But don't you see? That's because we've been inoculated with the world's definition of women, stay in your place, and whatever your husband tells you to do, that's what you do. No, not always. There's a broader definition. Most of the time, yes. But when he gets out of bounds, he's out of bounds. When government gets out of bounds, they're out of bounds. When the military gets out of bounds, they're out of bounds. When pastors get out of bounds, they're out of bounds. There's a time. I'm not talking riot here. I'm not talking circumventing order here. But there's a time when the one in authority is out of bounds, and you've got to acknowledge it. Because God's bounds or the right bounds, not the king's bounds or the pastor's bounds or the husband's bounds. That makes sense? I'm just submitting to you, Abigail, I believe, was submissive. That's enough to think about. Father, may we go home today pondering what it really means to be submissive. Above all else, I pray we just pray, God, I don't want to just take the definition by our culture and regurgitate it, I'm getting beat up, but I'm being submissive to my husband, therefore I'm being godly. Not necessarily. I just pray we would broaden the definition and pray about, and I pray that when we're confronted with truth, we'd go to the prayer closet and seek truth and then respond to it in kind. There have been a lot of issues over the years that I thought were right until I met them over and against God's word and I had to do a 180. I pray that we'd think about this term, because I think we do this term an injustice with our English definition over and against your definition. May we ponder that throughout the rest of the day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Chuck loves you. Brother Stuart wasn't here today. I know last week won. Some of you are waiting for him today. He's cruising today with family, all right? So I'm in for him today. Pray for, no, don't even pray for Stuart. He's playing with family. Bless you.